People love to ask questions about what is the greatest. What's the greatest football team? Who's the greatest actor? What's the greatest restaurant? And you can just go on and on with that list, right? With the idea of the greatest. We want to know, what would you consider to be number one? Because it matters to us that after someone has evaluated a number of things, they've settled on this. And that can be impactful. In traveling this weekend, I overheard multiple people who had not yet been to Louisville but were flying back, and they would say, what should I go see? What's the number one place? What's the number one this? Because that matters. You don't want to feel like you're just wasting your time. Not everything is just created equal. Let's just be honest. Not all restaurants are alike. Not all football teams and not everything. And so you get a sense of, well, what's important that I should know about? And on Tuesday of Passion Week, somebody approaches Jesus with this question about the greatest. The subject is really important because it deals with God's law. And the person who's coming to Jesus is not just anyone, but a scribe. A scribe was someone who was an expert in the law. Not a novice, not someone vaguely familiar. So this is not someone saying to Jesus, I'm vaguely familiar with some commands. Can you help me and narrow it down? What's the greatest? A scribe would have been intimately familiar with the details of God's law. And so as someone who has known through and through the streets and the alleys and all the different key places and buildings of the city of God's law, if you will, he says, what should I think of as the most important out of all that I know and that of all I'm familiar with? So the subject matters, and the questioner is not just anyone with vague familiarity. Now, this story is told in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel too. There are a couple things that will stand out in our telling of the story in Mark that are unique, especially the end. The way this story ends with the commendation of Jesus is not found in Matthew or Luke's account. It makes this one stand out, and I think it's a very appropriate and even moving end to these controversy scenes. The reason I'm calling them controversy scenes is because in Mark 12, on Tuesday of Passion Week, multiple people have approached Jesus trying to trap him. He has too much credibility with the people in their view, and so they need to undermine that credibility. They need to in some way trip him up. They need to humiliate him, embarrass him. And yet, question after question, Jesus is wisely and authoritatively answered. Group after group has tried, and now this one from the scribes. In verse 28, you see a question from the scribe and then a response from Jesus in verses 29 through 31. The scribe then speaks again in verses 32 to 33, and Jesus responds at the end in verse 34. We have a nice back and forth then, the scribe and then Christ, and the scribe and then Christ to end. This scribe is in the temple and overhearing. Look in verse 28 with me. One of the scribes comes up to Jesus and had heard them disputing. This means we're to remember what has just transpired that has been overheard. A group of Sadducees had approached Jesus trying to mock the idea of the resurrection of the dead, which they didn't believe was taught in the Torah. And the Torah, the first five books of Moses, were the only scriptures they affirmed. And so the scribes believed they would trap Jesus and make the whole idea of a resurrection look silly by using the illustration of a woman who has been unable to bear children, not just with her first husband, but through all of his brothers following the practice of levirate marriage, who married her in turn, each of which dying, and then another marriage and a death, another marriage and a death. And their question was, when the resurrection happens, whose wife is she going to be? It just seems ludicrous to them. Now, Jesus corrected their understanding about the life to come because it was distorted from the way they described it. Jesus also taught them that from the scriptures they affirm, they can also see resurrection life. Their problem, as Jesus put it, is you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So it turns out they were lacking in many ways that Jesus tried to inform them of. Well, the scribe heard them disputing. But I want you to notice here what Mark narrates as who the scribe seems to conclude has won the dispute. The scribe hears them disputing and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well. comes now with a question. The scribe then has overheard a dispute. He has evaluated the answer of Christ and has believed that it is Christ who has responded well. This for the reader matters because he may not be coming with the kind of or degree of hostility that the other approachers have had. Now, Matthew does tell us he comes up to test Jesus. So there is a mixture here, okay? He's not totally neutral in his approach, but he's not fully blind or deaf to what's happened either. He recognized Jesus has answered well, answered wisely. And Jesus will have some striking words at the end of our passage that he did not speak to the Sadducees before him or the Herodians and Pharisees that came prior to that. These scribes are experts in the law, and one of them has come up to Christ, not exhibiting the degree of hostility, it seems, that the others have had. He notices Jesus' wisdom and is probably impressed, as one New Testament scholar says. When you read Mark's narration that he heard them disputing and saw that Jesus answered them well, the scribe might be pleasantly surprised that every trap set, including the most recent one, Jesus has not only evaded, but has come out the stronger or the wiser in comparison. So he's approaching Jesus knowing this, believing this. Most scribes aligned with the Pharisees on the teaching of the resurrection. The scribe then might be delightfully pleased that the Sadducees have not prevailed. If the scribe was like most of them, having believed in a resurrection of the dead to come anyway. Well, here's his question. He hears them disputing and seeing that he answered them well, asks Jesus this question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, rabbinical writings have tried to tally these commands, and a number you see repeated often in some of the traditional Jewish writings is a total of 613 different commandments. 613. They've categorized them in these Jewish writings, 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands, but that many separate commandments. We're not dealing with a small number then, we're dealing with hundreds. And we're dealing with a questioner who is familiar with hundreds of the Old Testament commands as a scribe would be. And his question is, which is the most important? It is a question of weight. What's the heaviest command, you might say? What weighs the most in your mind out of all the commandments? Now, his question assumes that not all 613 commandments weigh the same. This is interesting to consider. Some of the commands are not explicitly about the moral law, as they might extend rather to some ceremonial practices, sacrificial practices, some civil laws that deal with the application of the moral law, but hundreds of commands that do not all weigh the same. This is not just a New Testament idea, though. I want you to consider that the Old Testament will, in multiple places, narrow things. So I just want to give you a few examples. In Psalm 15, David's question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? What do they have to do? What kind of person gets to dwell on your holy hill? And you don't find 613 possibilities that follow with all these laws. You find David saying, he who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks truth in his heart, who doesn't slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, who doesn't take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, one who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change, and who doesn't put out his money at interest and doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall not be moved. That's approximately 11 calls of character and life and virtue of someone who would dwell on the holy hill. You might be familiar with Isaiah 33:15. The question in the previous verse is, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting fire? The answer is given this. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions and shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Meaning look on evil to delight in it. Micah chapter 6 verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Here are three things: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I'm giving you these examples from the Old Testament because we've seen verses like these before where a question is posed about who is pleasing unto the Lord, who would be able to dwell with God, and what you get is a distilling. You get a kind of boiling it down to what sort of person is God after? What sort of person dwells with a God who is holy? What kind of person will live in the presence of God? Amos puts it this way, Amos 5:4, seek me and live. Now, there's a lot that we would add to that, but Amos just essentially says, seek me, the Lord says through that prophet. Well, the questioner in Mark 12:28, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, Jesus is approached by this scribe because the scribe believes Jesus has answered the Sadducees well, no doubt is impressed with the way he's handled himself to that point. So Jesus has wisdom. Weighing in on this question would matter. And Jesus' answer is in verses 29 through 31. The most important. So Jesus is going to answer it. Sometimes he will answer a question with the question. But Jesus is ready to use even the same language of the scribe, the most important one. So here it is. And in verses 29 and 30, Jesus is going to cite Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So before the command, which is explicitly given here in verse 30 from Deuteronomy 6, 5, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, something affectionately known as the Shema from the opening word in Hebrew. Hear. Or listen. Listen, O Israel, which is in itself a call to the people of God to respond. God wants them to heed something. But this isn't just any God of the pantheon of the ancient Near East. This is the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord who is one. This is an amazing statement about God, that he is one. Baptist theologian John Gill puts it this way: God is the being of beings, self-existent, eternal, immutable. He is but one in nature and essence. And this appears from the perfection of his nature, Gill says. His eternity, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, infinity, goodness, self-sufficiency, and perfection. Gill says there can be but one eternal, one omnipotent, one omnipresent, one infinite, one that is originally and of himself good, all-sufficient, a perfect being, end quote. You know, Gill's reflection there is recognizing the implications here doctrinally about God being the only sole God in all the world, in all the universe. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Israel's call to obey is a call to obey the God who has made the heavens and earth and revealed himself to them. It is this God who is eternal and unchanging and self-existent and a fountain of all that is light and love and good and wise. The Father of lights, from whom is every good gift, James 1 tells us, and who never changes like shifting shadows. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, they're responding to revelation. They can't know God or know what it means to follow this God apart from this God making himself known. There was no idea in the ancient Near East of monotheistic peoples. Everybody worshipped all sorts of gods. But when God has set apart the family of Abraham, from whom descend the Israelites, the God of heaven and earth has made himself known, and the obedience that he's calling them to is an obedience to the God who has revealed himself. There is no other way to know how to follow this God, what to do, who he is, if he would not make himself known. The reason has everything to do with the effects of sin. Because in our fallen condition, apart from Christ, the effects of sin have tainted every faculty of our being, and we have now traded the knowledge of God and suppressed the knowledge of God for what is not God. And we've gone after created things and not worshiped the Creator, nor thanked him or honored him as God. In exchange of wisdom, we have pursued folly, and rather than truth, we have embraced falsehood. This is Romans 1. All these phrases come from Romans 1, loose paraphrases, but the idea is still there, from Romans 1 of the indictment of all humanity. So if we are to know and follow this God, we will be no help in and of ourselves to find him and know him. So for Israel to declare in their confession, which they would declare every day in their prayers, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, how did they know this? Because he came for them first. That's the only way they will know this. And so our Christian lives are one long response to God making himself known. Everything we do is a response. Our prayers, our obedience, our worship, the whole Christian life is one lifelong response to God who has made himself known in Christ. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was so precious and dear to the Jews, and alluded to more than just here in Deuteronomy 6. It was a phrase that would be appealed to in later texts as well. Well, in light of this, he calls them to love the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God. That's the command. So this commandment has been given long after the Ten Commandments. And we've spent a lot of weeks in Exodus 20 and following, thinking about these laws, chiefly those foundational 10. And in Exodus 20, we saw that the first four commandments are primarily about our relationship with the Lord, and commandments 5 through 10 are primarily about our relationship with others. Notice that Jesus' answer to the scribe's question will first of all be to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in verse 31, he brings a second one. The scribe wanted to know the most important, so Jesus is going to answer his question and then give him a little bit more. The scribe didn't say, can you tell me the first and the second one? But for Jesus, you need to know the most important one, but you don't need to know the most important one apart from also the second one, because they very much relate. The very commandments in the Ten Commandments teach us that they do. Loving the Lord and then loving one's neighbor. We should understand this call in verse 30 to love God as a way of summarizing the first table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with our vertical relationship with God. But Jesus, notice here, doesn't cite from the Ten Commandments. He doesn't cite the first, the second, the third, or the fourth. I think what he's showing us is a summary as a commandment here, a summary of what it unpacks in the Ten Commandments and beyond. Charles Spurgeon says, this is the king of commandments, the emperor of the law. It must take precedence over the princely commands that God afterwards gave to men. So here is the emperor of the commands, Spurgeon said, and all the others are princes, so they're all in the royal family. Don't miss the point. But here's the emperor right here. This is the head one, the king of commands, to love the Lord your God. Jesus has several attachments to this command, doesn't he? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I think we would be pressing this a little too far if we tried to say these are the four parts of our humanity, or try to say, this is what this word means, and it's totally different from this next word and totally different from this next. I think rather heart, soul, mind, and strength function together as a unit that should not be strongly separated, but emphasize inwardly and outwardly the wholeness of life. Heart, soul, mind, certainly a strong inward emphasis. Strength may naturally bring to mind something that is outward by our own hands or lives. I think that's the point then with these four terms. Not that they have four distinct meanings, but term after term is compounding the idea that all of who you are. That's the point. The individual meaning then is subservient to the overall impact of the words. With all that we are, we should pursue all of Christ. This is not a recommendation. It is about, rather, Christ's worth. So here is the Lord our God, the Lord who is one, the only God worthy of worship. So if this is who has made us and he has made himself known, the first and chief above all command is that we ought to love this God. That is the rightful duty and moral obligation on all the image bearers in all the earth. They ought to love him. The effects of sin are so tragic that what this God is worthy of in our hearts, we do not, in and of ourselves, desire to do. What he is most worthy of, we cannot, in and of ourselves, achieve. He is worthy of love with all that we are. Who else would be? Unending allegiance is what he is warranted. So this summoning by Christ is a summoning of all of our lives unto transformation and conformance, because we're not naturally this way. Therefore, the call of God upon our lives, what we most need in response to the most worthy object in all the earth, the God who is, and who alone is the way he is, he deserves to love him, and we need to love him, and therefore need to be changed. We need to be conformed. This summons, by implication, means we need to be new creations in Christ. We need to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. For there was only one who in his humanity perfectly loved the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the Son, who loved what his Father gave him to do, said and spoke and did everything that his mission had set out for him, and who delighted in the law of God more than anyone who had ever lived. You think the psalmist loved God's word? Jesus loved it more. The adoration of the psalmist about the law of God fit best on Jesus' lips once he comes along. So Deuteronomy 6:5 indicates also the depth of our problem. Not only the worth of God and our need for transformation, but how deep our problem really is, that we have to be commanded to do this and need to be transformed and enabled to do it. It reminds me of Augustine, who writes in his book, The Confessions, that you should, O Lord, command what you will and then grant what you command. I might have that backwards. Grant what you command and then command what you will. One of those ways, it still works, backwards or forwards or sideways. Because the problem is we're not partially corrupted by sin. Sin has affected all that we are, and Christ has come to redeem all that we are. This command is to pursue a life in keeping with the whole goal of redemption. And if we don't think about the thoroughness and aim of God's redemption to bring inward and outward transformation to all that we are in an everlasting state in the life to come, we will not understand the importance of a command to love him now with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ comes to redeem all that we are, and therefore we see a command that is in keeping with that redemptive goal. Preacher Sinclair Ferguson says, God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the duration of our lives. Christ does not come to negotiate with us. The gospel news is not him summoning and say, what sort of arrangement can you and I come to so that I can be somewhat glorified and you can be somewhat helped in your pitiful state? Christ has come for the regenerating power of the Spirit to raise us from death into life. And that's not a halfway trip. He comes to bring us from death to life out of the enslavement and darkness of our transgressions. That into life, we will see the command, love the Lord your God with heart, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and say to ourselves, being alive in Christ, that's exactly what I want to do. The believer doesn't look at a command like this and say, well, that's just going to, that what a depressing command that is. That's just going to kill all joy and all peace. You know, there's just such a more delightful and glorious thing. And then God's called me to this. We will instead in Christ realize the tragic effects of sin and see this as a life-giving, healing invitation to our sin-sick souls to come to the one who has all life in and of himself, the Lord our God who is one. Sinclair Ferguson is right. God is not satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life. Why is God not satisfied? Because he wants us to most glorify him and love him and to be filled and to know him in the way that we can. We will not know him and follow him perfectly, but we can know and follow him truly. And it's not because of our strivings in the end. It's, of course, the union with Christ in which we can truly know this God who has made himself known. Now, Jesus gives the man a second. The scribe might have been delighted to hear such a wonderful command and then been ready to ask a different question or ready to go. Jesus kept talking. We're glad he did, because he now gives a second. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is not from Deuteronomy 6. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, Jesus hasn't quoted the verse, which one would be after, verse 6. He's already quoted verses 4 and 5 from Deuteronomy 6. He didn't just continue. This is from a different book, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus wants to think about summing up loving people on a horizontal plane, he goes to the beloved book of Leviticus, and into chapter 19, and in verse 18. And it's because if we love the Lord, and if our delight is in God, that is a conforming unto God and a transformation in God, that in reflecting this Creator, we will, like the Creator, love those he has made. No one loves you more than God. How could it be possible when he is infinite? And so being loved everlastingly by God, to love this God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and for his power to be at work within us, it is altogether expected then that our love for God would spill over into love for others. So Jesus links these two commands, one from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and one from Leviticus 19, 18, and you shall love your neighbor matters. But the comparison is interesting. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You might be expecting him to say, you shall love your neighbor as I love your neighbor, which would have also been wonderful. The Lord loves the neighbor. But have you ever noticed how interesting it is that Jesus compares the love for neighbor with oneself? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're not commanded to love ourselves. We naturally do. So there is an understood assumption in this command here that we do love ourselves. We just need to get beyond that. If we are the end point for our own love, what a miserable life that leads to. God is inviting you into a good and God-glorifying life to love him and to love others. And that won't be at expense of yourself. That will be the most joyful and satisfying way to live. God's not going to shortchange your joy. John Piper is right. Your joy and God's glory are not ultimately at odds. By seeking to glorify God and to love him and to love others, you are taking the most indeed care for your joy, and you will aim it to be full in God and in loving others. We naturally look out for our own interests. We naturally seek to meet our own needs. So God calls them to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think he's saying we love ourselves perfectly. I think he's saying you look out for yourself, you look out for your needs, you look out for your interests. look out for your neighbor's interests. Look out for your neighbor's needs. So all of a sudden, this is not just thought love that I'm allowed to have and that only. All of a sudden, I've got things to think about regarding others. They're going to come at cost to me. It's going to mean practical things. And if you look in Leviticus 19, before this command, God does not leave it ambiguous what it means to love your neighbor. So here are the commands preceding what Jesus just cited. From Leviticus 19, we see in verse 10, providing for the poor. Leviticus 19:11, not stealing or lying. Leviticus 19:12, not swearing falsely in God's name. Leviticus 19:13, not oppressing your neighbor. Leviticus 19:14, not mistreating those with disabilities like deafness or blindness. Leviticus 19:15, not practicing injustice in the judicial system, nor showing partiality toward the rich and against the poor. Leviticus 19:16, no slandering people. Leviticus 19:17, not even hating others in your heart. Leviticus 19:18, not taking vengeance against your neighbor, not even holding a grudge. Then God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if Israel says, okay, wait a second, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? The Lord has not left them ambiguity. He gave them a whole host of things for them to think about how in their lives, am I acting in a harmful way toward my neighbor? And am I not just avoiding harm? Am I actively trying to do good by my neighbor? Am I seeking to love my neighbor? Am I attentive to their interests and their needs? It means that a God-exalting life is not a self-centered life. It's a denial of self. It's a dying to self in order to save one's life, Jesus says in the end. Because if you're consumed with preserving and saving your life, Jesus warns you in Mark 8, you're going to lose it. Instead, a focusing on the Lord will not mean in the end a sad state and misery of self, spiritually speaking, in your soul. But rather, you will see what you are made for, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The love of God and the love of neighbor. These two commands, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, Leviticus 19:18. This means my love of neighbor can be shown. I can think about these ideas and others. I can truly show loving my neighbor. It's not something that can be or should be kept merely inwardly. I can also compromise my love of neighbor if I'm doing the sorts of things that the law of God is observing. This is not an Old Testament idea only, is it? You're familiar with books like James and 1 John, which call us to an intensity of life in this way as New Covenant Christians. Because it turns out that the concerns in the law of Moses don't pass away when the law is fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, these are now moral commands to the church in books like James and 1 John. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. James 2, verses 2 and following. If a man comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and then a poor man comes in with shabby clothing, and you pay attention to the one in fine clothing and say, you sit here in this good place, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not made then distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James 2, 15 and 16, if a brother or sister poorly clothed and lacking in food says that to you and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving what's needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John is similar. 1 John 2, 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. So all of a sudden, our vertical claims about knowing the Lord and loving the Lord, that can be proven and shown in our obedience to the law of God, which demands a focus upon others, on their interests, on their needs. 1 John 3:10, it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Now, given that opener, we really want to know what he's going to say next. That's quite a striking phrase. Who are the children of the God and the children of the devil? We want to be able to make that distinction. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother not of God. 1 John 3:16 and 17, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? 1 John 4:21, this is part of Jacob's text this morning. This commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? This means we're called to love those who don't like us and whom we may not naturally like. Even our enemies we are to pray for. So Jesus, the New Testament in general, in keeping with the Old Testament law, don't you see the emphasis so strongly here of loving one's neighbor connected to loving God? Jesus does not say those commands don't matter anymore because I'm here. Rather, those are his instructions, and then the letters give you these moral laws from the Old Testament. Not because we're still under the Old Covenant. It's not to do with that. Those moral commands reflected the character of God who is unchanging. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. These things were true before the law of Moses. It was wrong for Cain to kill Abel and not love his brother. Long before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai. But distinctions in the Old Testament laws are helpful. And I think we see some taking place there in Mark 12. Romans 13:9, the commands, Paul says, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is, Leviticus 19:18. Then to Galatians, and he says this in Galatians 5:14. To them he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you're doing well. What royal law? James says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the royal law and the summing up of the law, again and again, they're going to Leviticus 19:18. Now, Jesus gives these two instructions to the scribe, and his response is surprising. We're not expecting this because previously, people have come ready to humiliate Jesus. This scribe has acknowledged inwardly, at least, that Jesus is wise, asks him this question, and the scribe says, you are right, teacher. I wonder if everybody else, including the scribes, if they were, or the Sadducees, if they were still hanging around, what they're thinking with that statement. You are right, teacher. Anybody else who didn't believe the same things the scribe believed, he's obviously putting himself at odds with his scribal colleagues, because we know that previously in Mark, some of the scribes, along with the Pharisees, have been oppositional against Jesus. This guy's breaking ranks to say, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one. Jesus has spoken correctly and spoken truly. That he is one and there is no other besides him. This is a positive response Mark wants us to have. And in verse 33, he then picks up on that first command Jesus gave. To love him, God, with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's an amazing statement coming from a scribe there in the temple on Passion Week. It's an amazing statement because he is saying to Jesus, I believe you have rightly summarized what is most important out of all the law, what weighs the heaviest. Indicating that these commands weigh heavier than the sacrificial burnt offering instructions. Now, they are ways that they apply the moral duty of worshiping the Lord rightly from the heart by outward obedience to the Lord through these sacrificial systemic commands. But these commands would not be enduring. They came to be fulfilled, didn't they? They were established with the tabernacle, continued in the temple, but they would not continue on. The whole burnt offerings, these instructions mattered. But here's what we see the scribe affirming. They're not the most important. Because there'd be a lot of people following those outward sacrificial instructions in Israel's day who didn't love the Lord with their heart, and he saw right through it the whole time. If anybody made their life out of the rituals, they missed the whole point of the outward sacrificial system. Loving God and loving neighbor was the point. The whole burnt offerings were offerings that were given entirely, consumed by the fire. not shared like some other offerings by the priest and the offerer. Burnt offerings given even morning and evening. But this isn't a New Testament idea either. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And the answer is no. He has more delight in obeying the voice of the Lord. Then Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now again, the Lord gave instructions and laws governing the maintenance and application of the sacrificial system. He's not trying to contradict those. He's just saying, don't you see, those aren't the most important things. Psalm 51:17. Listen to David as he cries out in repentance in this prayer. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 1:11, here's God to Israel. Isaiah 1:11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and well-fed beasts. I don't delight in their blood, the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Why is he indicting Israel by saying, I'm not pleased by what you're doing? Didn't he command them to do that? Yes, but not as the most important thing. If they kept those ritualistic sacrifices, right, but denied the Lord in their lives and did not love him from the heart, how would the mere offering of those things please him? Cain offered and Abel offered, but God delighted in what Abel offered because God knows the heart of the offerer. Hosea 6, verse 6, God says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God I desire rather than burnt offerings. And those are put over against one another, not to minimize the value of them, but to show the relative value of them. Sin puts me out of right relationships, harms my relationship with God, harms my relationship with others. The sacrificial system is making a statement about our need to deal with our sin through a sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is saying, I don't love the Lord with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I need something to die in my place. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I sin against my neighbor. So because of the problem of sin, vertically and horizontally, the sacrificial system is pointing to the fact that we need to love God and others, but we don't in our sinfulness. So if I'm an Israelite who gives himself merely to the sacrificial system and I don't attend to the love of God and neighbor, then I'm missing the point. So here, Jesus has listened to this scribe's wisdom. And he says in verse 34, well, let's get the narration before the response fully. The narration from verse 34 forward is, when Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I love that statement. Only Mark's account of this has the commendation here at the end. The scribe saw that Jesus had dealt well with the Sadducees, and Jesus sees that the scribe has answered well too. The scribe has affirmed what Jesus is seeing here as wisdom. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely. So Jesus is impressed with the man's discernment. The man has the right priorities. He recognized rather than whole burnt offerings and the sacrificial system being the most important thing, those sacrificial laws had a subservient place in God's plan all along, including in the Old Testament by what the Old Testament says about them. They would pass away. They're going to pass away that very week, coming Friday. He's going to die on that cross. And if that scribe is not far from the kingdom, then there is hope, because he sees that something matters more than the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices. The phrase kingdom of God is what Jesus has been proclaiming, the kingdom that the Son of David would inaugurate, God's redemptive reign. Longed for in the Old Testament from the days of David forward in 2 Samuel 7, that from the offspring of David, a son would rise to rule forever. And Jesus had been proclaiming since Mark 1 that the kingdom of God is here and you should repent and believe. And this scribe said what he just did, and Jesus says, you are not far. You are not far from the kingdom. which pictures a kind of journey. If a kingdom is the destination, it's as if Jesus is saying, you are in the right direction, my friend. You are not far if that's the destination before you. Now, to say not far from the kingdom, that's not equivalent to in the kingdom, right? I don't think Jesus is saying this man has a salvation status. This man is, through grace alone and faith alone, saved. I think he's saying here that you are understanding more than these Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees that have been coming after me. He doesn't say to them what he just said to the scribe. You are not far from the kingdom. The question is, does he understand who Jesus is as the Son of David? If he is wisely answered and sees Jesus' wisdom on display, is he really able and willing and ready to keep going? Will he follow Jesus? Because that's no longer to be far from the kingdom, but to rather embrace the King of the kingdom who is there in his midst. You're not far from the kingdom. Well, it turns out that, especially physically at that moment, he wasn't very far at all. As close as you are to Jesus, well, that's as far as you are from the kingdom in terms of latitude and longitude. You are not far from the kingdom. Sort of has a funny element if this man really realized who he was talking to. It's like if you think about John 4 and Jesus at the Samaritan woman scene with the well, and he says, if you only knew who it was that was asking you for water, we'd be having a whole different conversation here. Jesus says to the man, you're not far from the kingdom. In the very next passage that we're going to see next week, verses 35 through 37, Jesus is going to start talking about himself as the Son of David from Psalm 110, if they have ears to hear and eyes to see. So the way to no longer be far from the kingdom is, do they recognize that the Son of David is here? That's what Jesus is going to talk about next, because that's how to be in the kingdom and a citizen of the kingdom, to follow the king. But if they're surrounded by these wonders and surrounded by these miracles and they're only interested in the physical things that Jesus could do, they're just hungry crowds wanting to be fed again the next day. If they don't realize he's the bread of life and that he's got living water, then they'll only remain far from the kingdom. I don't think overall, though, this is a negative evaluation. I think this is Jesus saying something about what this man has affirmed that doesn't get ascribed to anybody else in that temple that day. After this, Mark says, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, I love that ending because it's a way of saying, I think, all the attempts of entrapment and embarrassment and humiliation just crumbled. In fact, what you end up with right before Jesus takes the reins and starts asking questions of his own, which is what the last temple section there is about. Right before that, they have all tried, and it climaxed with the scribe perceiving Jesus with wisdom and affirming the truth of what Jesus has said. Now, what happened to the scribe? This is something that New Testament scholars will often wonder about. Now, the short answer is we don't know. And the even shorter answer is we won't. Until we may see this scribe in glory, we don't know if he left and said, okay, boy, Jesus just gave me something to think about. What does it mean to not be far from the kingdom? I don't want to be far from the kingdom. I'm hoping in that kingdom, hoping for it. I want the Son of David. Did he remain around in Jerusalem through the Passion Week and hear people call out for Jesus' crucifixion? And would he have the same heart response that the centurion did, who said, truly, this man is the Son of God? Did that scribe come to faith? I hope so. I want to end tonight in prayer, quoting from a prayer Spurgeon prayed when he preached this passage and closed his message. So our prayer tonight will be the words of Spurgeon many years ago. Lord, I thank thee that this law cannot condemn me, for I believe in Jesus. But now, Lord, help me from this time forth forever to keep it. Lord, give me a new heart, for this old heart never will love thee. Lord, give me a new life, for this old life is too vile. Lord, give me a new understanding. Wash my mind with the clean water of the Spirit. Come and dwell in my judgment, my memory, my thought. And then give me the new strength of thy Spirit. And then I will love thee with all my new heart, with all my new life, with all my renewed mind, with all my spiritual strength, from this time forth, even forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.